Beautifully done. Thank you, Leslie. Thank you very much. Turning your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It is not often I am asked by a visitor whether we engage in expository preaching. Whew, that's a pretty highfalutin word there, isn't it? But I was asked this morning and happy to report, yes, we do. And expository preaching simply means we work our way through books of the Bible, studying them as they are written, verse by verse, in their context, repeating what they say without hopping from hobby horse message to hobby horse message and topical sermon to topical sermon. We let the Bible speak to us, and I am merely the channel through which it does. So we are in now 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we continue to work through this book. And it's a pivotal point in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll talk about why in just a moment. But before we do, let me just again briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your precious and holy word, Lord. It contains everything we need to be successful in your eyes on this earth. I pray, Lord, that we would read it, meditate on it, devote ourselves to it, and most importantly, Lord, obey it. As these are words of life, lamps unto our feet, a light unto our path. I pray, Lord, that light would be forever burning and that it would guide our steps as we walk the journey of this life in a way that is pleasing and honorable to you according to your word. Lord, I pray you'd give me the right words to say. I pray you would give us all soft hearts to receive what you have for us today. Because it was a tough pill to swallow in Jesus' day, and it's still a tough pill to swallow today. But it is a pill we must nonetheless swallow, because it is your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've reached a pivotal point in the letter from Paul to the very dysfunctional church at Corinth. Up to this point in the letter, Paul has been writing to them about things he has heard about them. The fact that they are splitting into factions. The fact that they are celebrating their tolerance because they allow a man to remain a member in good standing in the congregation who is engaged in an incestuous relationship. He finds out that they are taking one another to court over the silliest, most trivial things, and he lowers the boom. I mean, his words have been hard and sharp and stinging. He has had some very fire and brimstone messages for them up to this point through chapter 6. But as we turn the page into chapter 7, Paul begins to address questions that members of the church have written to him. And his tone changes a little bit as he's speaking to answer the questions that they have proposed to him. He sort of transitions from Paul, the fire and brimstone preacher, to Paul, the teacher. And he wants to answer those questions and bring the members into a collective understanding about these very important topics. What do you do with your Christian liberty? What are the proper boundaries and roles within relationships, both for the married and the unmarried? Number of topics are going to come up, and he's going to address those one by one. You can see in verse 1, as we begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that Paul says right off the bat, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So again, he's changing his course here. He's covered all of those things that they are doing incorrectly. It is clearly obvious to them, to him rather, that the church that he planted in Corinth has devolved into a very liberal, libertine, lustful, carnal church, much like most American churches today. And he has addressed all of those issues that are resulting from their immaturity, but now he's turning his attention to the questions that they sent to him. And he says in verse 1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, sometimes in the Bible, Dennis was, you know, in Sunday school this morning, he was working us through a difficult parable in Luke chapter 16 where Jesus uses sarcasm to make a point. And sometimes it's hard with the printed word to know when the speaker or the author is saying something to be true, or reiterating something he's heard from them,
or saying something sarcastic to make a point. So Paul writes here, says, yeah, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So it's unclear here, really, whether Paul is quoting one of their slogans. Is this what they said to him? Hey, we're under the assumption that it is not good for a man to touch a woman. Is that true? Is that what this means? Or is Paul saying about the things that you wrote, here's my bottom line. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Or is this his statement? Is this his hypothesis? Is this his proposition? There were movements in early Christianity that regarded the flesh as inherently evil. And so out of this false presumption, they claimed that Jesus could not have been man because man is inherently evil, and Jesus could not have been inherently evil. It is possible that the Corinthians, a portion of the church, believed that any sort of relationship, physical relationship, was inherently evil. So we're not exactly sure. I don't think Paul would say categorically, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, because he's too smart. He knows his Bible too well. In Genesis chapter 2, God created marriage because it is not good for a what? Man to be alone. So the emphasis or the expectation of Scripture is that mankind will pursue marriage, and if there is marriage, there is man touching woman. So what is Paul saying here when he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman? Well, if I put all the pieces together and formulate a single proposition from his words here consistent with the rest of Scripture, what I believe Paul is saying is that if you are single and you can live a life of celibacy, it's a good life. Because that's the lifestyle Paul was living. He was single, and he was living a life of celibacy. Lots of freedom to go and do what you want when it's just you. Very few obstacles to following the Lord's leading when it's just you. Plus other tremendous fringe benefits like no mothers-in-law. I'm kidding. When it's just you. No one asking you those awkward questions like, does this dress make me look fat? How do you answer that? Don't have to deal with that if it's just you. No one picking, are you really going to eat that whole bag of chips? You don't hear that when it's just you? So Paul says, you know what? Being celibate, living a life of singleness, it can be a good life. But Paul is also a realist, and he understands that we humans are relational beings. We are sexual beings. We are designed to be united with the opposite sex in healthy, monogamous relationships that bring about pleasure, that result in the procreation, the creation of children. I mean, he's clearly aware that living a life of celibacy is not what most people want. They can't do it. They can't endure it. So I believe what Paul is saying is, you know, yes, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, to remain single if he can. But he's also honest and will go into, as we get through deeper into this passage, that's not the normal path that most people take. By the way, we in our Christian circles, we do promote and we do expect our young people to pursue marriage. We do sort of have that expectation for them, and there's nothing wrong with that, but I think the Scripture here is clear that if they choose to be single, if they've been given that gift, that's okay too. I remember years ago, we were friends with a young lady who had finished high school, Christian high school, finished Christian college, and now she had graduated from college with her degree, and was really upset and lamenting the fact that she had not found a husband while in college. And it almost ate her up. It was her primary focus was finding a husband, finding a man, finding a mate. And I finally said to her, like, well, I mean, don't force it. There are lots of worse things besides not being married, like being married to the wrong person. So God has given you this opportunity, this season of singleness. Why don't you use it? Where is God calling you? What does he want you to do? How might he want you to serve? You're single. You've got tons of freedom. And so, she really took advantage of that, moved to China to teach English, because in China, while teaching English, you can teach English using whatever text you want. And so she would use the Bible. This was a common, and still is, used by missionaries today. We're going over to teach English. Yeah, they're teaching English. They're teaching English from the Bible. They're teaching Jesus Christ. So she went over and did that. And while she was there, she met a man from Great Britain who was doing the exact same thing. Now they've been married for many years, have children of their own. So she took her focus off herself and said, what can I do in this season of singleness to serve the Lord? So singleness is not a terrible thing. But most cannot maintain personal purity while being single. And so Paul goes on. He said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, verse 2, but because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife also to her husband. If you try to live as a single person, but God has not blessed you with that ability, you're going to start doing like Willie Nelson said, looking for love in all the wrong places. And Paul says that is going to result in some pretty bad consequences. So, if God has not given you the gift of singleness and celibacy, then find a good Christian wife. Find a good Christian husband. Take a wife, your own wife, not his wife, not her husband, but your own, and enjoy a lifetime together. What Paul is going to say in this chapter is that singleness with celibacy is a gift, but also marriage to a life partner and loving spouse is also a gift. Some are given one gift, some are given another. They're both gifts from God. But if you haven't been given the gift of singleness, and you try to live that lifestyle, and it gets you in all kinds of trouble, you're going down the wrong path. If God has given you the gift of a mate, but you're still living like you're single, that's not the right path either. So Paul is clear that there are two different gifts here, but live your gift with purity and according to the Word of God. If you cannot live without sex, that's fine and that's normal, but find the fulfillment you seek in the arms of your spouse, not elsewhere. Verse 3 reminds us that to maintain that healthy, active sex life with your spouse, Paul says very clearly, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise the wife also to her husband. Oftentimes, married couples lose interest in one another and end up living as roommates instead of as husband and wife. And it's easy to understand how that happens. The kids are exhausting. Work is taking its toll. Life in general is just, I'm exhausted. I crawl into bed. I'm more interested in my pillow than my partner. And I just don't, not tonight. I have, Paul says, look, I understand that happens once in a while. But don't let that become the norm. Fulfill your duty to your wife. Likewise, you husbands or you wives fulfill your duty to your husband. Paul says, don't do that because your body belongs to your spouse. Verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband also does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, don't be scribbling in your Bibles, I can use this, 1 Corinthians 7:4. Next time she says, not tonight, I have a headache, I'm going to claim that verse and demand my rights. That's not what this verse is designed for. This verse is written to soften the hearts of husbands and wives, to remind them that in that relationship, you sacrifice for your partner, you give what is due them, they give what is due you. This verse is supposed to encourage us to give to one another, to serve one another. Verse 5, he says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. So because Paul says in verse 5, stop depriving one another, we have to assume that they were doing what? Depriving one another. Now, maybe they thought this was making them super spiritual to go on these sex fasts within marriage. But Paul says, you know, if you want to do that, fine. But let's be very, very careful about what we're doing here. If you do this for too long, if you do this unilaterally, then you risk causing your partner to seek that fulfillment elsewhere. You make them vulnerable to temptation. So he says, stop depriving one another except by agreement. Honey, you and I want to do this. You and I want to go on this little fast. We'll spend our time in the evenings together praying for our kids, praying for one another, praying for our country, praying for our church. Yes, let's do that, but only for a brief time. Okay, that's great. As long as you agree, as long as it is for the right reasons, you devote yourselves to prayer. Well, until he gets his act together, he ain't getting nothing else from me. No. That's not the point. We don't do this for the wrong reasons. We do this for spiritual reasons. And then make sure you don't do it for too long. The verse says, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Don't let this go on too long. And he says in verse 6, he says, look, you are not commanded to do this, but if you want to, okay. I'm just, you know, this is my advice here. I'm saying this by way of concession, not of command. So if you can do this, and if it is enhancing your marital life, fine. If it is not, if it is destructive to your marital life, and if it is frustrating to your marital life, then you're not doing it right, and you should probably stop. Verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each has his own gift from God, one in this way and another in that. See, there it is again. Some people are gifted with singleness. Some people are gifted with marriage. We circle back to Paul's praise for a single celibate lifestyle, but he says each one has his own gift. Both are gifts. So Paul's advice to people who are single or people who are married is enjoy your gift, whichever one it is, but maintain sexual purity in either circumstances, remembering that as a married person, your obligation is to your mate, not yourself, and sexual temptation is strong, so be cautious. And so with that, he turns his attention to unmarried and to widows. Verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. That with passion part is an interpretation by the English translators, not necessarily there. The Greek says, for it is better to marry than to burn. So much speculation, much ink has been spilled on whether that is referring to burning with passion or burning somewhere else. But verses 8 and 9 are very simple. They need no explanation. If you are not married or if your spouse has passed away, remain celibate if you can, if God has given you that gift. However, if he has not given you that gift, and you lack self-control, and you are living with a constant craving for sexual fulfillment, then find a great Christian mate and marry. Marry. You know, when I went through my divorce, some of my male friends would come up to me and be like, I'm so sorry. I guess you're going to go out and find you another wife like right away, aren't you? And I was like, wait, hold slow down there. I mean, maybe God brings the right woman into my life. You know, we'll cross that bridge when we get to it. You know, I got some convictions about divorce and remarriage, but we'll see. And they would almost unilaterally say, "Well, whew, man, I'd have to get me a new one like right away." See, I interpreted from that they do not have the gift of singleness or celibacy. If you don't, marry. Now, Paul is not talking here to divorced people, but he's talking to single people and to those who lost their mate through death, widows and the unmarried. Slight diversion here. Was Paul ever married? I mean, all indications from his life as an apostle is that he was alone. He was single. He never speaks of a wife, of a former wife. He's silent on the subject. But this particular passage has led some people to believe that Paul may have been married, but is a widower. All indications are that Paul was single while serving as an apostle, so we assume he never married. But what was Paul before he was Paul and his name was Saul? He was a, remember? Before he got saved on the road to Damascus, what was he? I'm sorry? He was a Pharisee, right? He was a Pharisee. It would have been really unusual to be an unmarried Pharisee. So that leads people to think, and he was a high-ranking Pharisee. He was an important man about town. So that's why some people wonder if maybe he was married but is no longer. The second reason that scholars believe Paul may have been married is right here, because he uses the term unmarried in conjunction with widows. He uses the same term unmarried two other times in this chapter to refer to those who were previously married. Previously married. In verse 11, unmarried clearly refers to someone who was previously married but is now divorced. In verse 34, an unmarried person is distinguished from virgins who have never been married. So that leads some to believe that when Paul uses the term unmarried, what he's talking about is someone who was once married but is no longer, either because of the death of their spouse or because of divorce. And he says, it is good for them if they remain even as I remain, unmarried. And so was Paul then a widower? We don't know. And we probably will never know this side of glory, but there is evidence here that he may have had a wife who passed away. We're not sure. But he goes on with his advice. Verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, this is a very controversial passage, and it is extremely counterculture in a country where no-fault divorce is popular, cheap, and easy, and everyone who has a marital problem, their first reaction is to seek a divorce. In a country where your happiness is the only criteria for the decisions you make, divorce seems like a simple and quick and easy, efficient out. Where people fall helplessly into love and helplessly out of love, what are you supposed to do when you fall out of love? Live a lie? And so we divorce. But Paul's teachings here are very clear, and they are a hard pill to swallow. These teachings are so clear that, in fact, he says, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. He says, look, I'm just reiterating what Jesus Christ said during his ministry here on earth. Jesus already told us how marriage is supposed to work. Ken and Joan celebrating their 71st wedding anniversary today. That That's the design. That's the model. That's how it's supposed to be. And Paul says, look, if you don't want to continue in marriage, verse 11, according to this verse, your option is to remain unmarried or to reconcile with your spouse. Yeah, Pastor, but what if? Look, I know there are many what ifs and what abouts. Some of them are legitimate. Some of them are not. I understand that we have some flexibility in how we interpret Scripture in light of our own life. If the husband, for example, is physically abusive, the wife should get away. The wife should go. No question about it. I was watching a movie from the, as you can hear from my voice, I'm recovering from a cold. So what I love to do while sitting at home and unable to focus on anything is watch old black and white movies. So I'm watching one from the 1930s called Tugboat Annie. Yes, that's how sad my life is. Stars, long forgotten stars, Marie Dressler, who was an older woman on the heavy side. And she is married to Wallace Beery, who is also on the heavy side. And he's just, every movie he's in, he's a ne'er-do-well alcoholic gambler who just ruins everything. And he, as Marie Dressler's husband, has just ruined her life. Every penny they make, he either drinks or gambles away. And so they're still struggling into their 50s and 60s. Their adult son comes home and he sees them continuing in this state where he's just completely ruining everything. And their adult son turns to the mom, to Marie Dressler, and says, look, he's a waste of oxygen. He's no good. You're never going to get ahead as long as you stay with him. And she says, and I'll bet when I'm not around, he even hits you. And she says, oh, no. Well, wait a minute. Your father never raised a hand to me except in self-defense. I love that line. But she felt an obligation to remain with him, even though he wasn't husband of the year. And that's the way it is supposed to be. We're supposed to look at the goal, the best, what is excellent, and pursue that. But instead, we often spend our time looking for loopholes. And we're not supposed to do that. We made a vow before God, till death do us part, and that is the vow we are supposed to keep. It doesn't always work out that way. It doesn't always happen that way. I understand. But that's the goal, and that is the design for marriage. And Paul says, look, this isn't my opinion. He says, I am just telling you what the Lord himself said. And Jesus did teach on marriage and divorce. Matthew 19 is a fine example. Look at what he says, Matthew 19, verse 3. This is an episode in the life of Jesus. The Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Well, that'll get him in hot water, because the culture of the day was, yeah. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. But whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, whew, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. It was a tough pill in Jesus's day. It's still a tough pill in our day. The fact of the matter is that the intention and design of marriage as ordained by God is one man and one woman in a faithful, loving, monogamous union for life. Finally, Paul wraps up by addressing a topic that Jesus did not specifically address during his time on earth, the believer who's married to the unbeliever. Verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. In other words, Jesus didn't speak on this, but I'm going to. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. So here's the scenario. Two unbelievers married, living together. One of them comes to faith in Jesus Christ and is born again. Now we have a believer married to an unbeliever. Jesus did say, do not be unequally yoked. Well, now I'm unequally yoked. I'm a believer. I'm married to an unbeliever. Uh-oh, what do I do? Paul says, pump the brakes a little bit. In that situation, if that unbelieving spouse will continue to live with you as a believer, then let them. Stay married. Stay married. Why? Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Whew. I need you to expound on that one. Well, what's Paul saying here? What does it mean that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified through the believing spouse? Well, what it does not mean is that if one of you gets saved, both of you get saved because you're one flesh. Some teach that. That is not what is being said here. You are one flesh, not one soul. You don't get to heaven by proxy on your spouse's faith. You get there on your own faith. What it does mean is that when you are the believer in a home with an unbeliever, the Lord bestows on that believer blessings. And so as God blesses the faithful believer in the home, the other members of the home reap those blessings as well. Genesis chapter 30, Laban admits that his home was blessed with prosperity while Jacob was there. Potiphar's house was blessed while Joseph was there. You, as that believing spouse married to an unbeliever in the home, have an incredible influence, a powerful influence over the other members of that house through your example. Now, that doesn't mean as the believing spouse, you suddenly morph into Charles Spurgeon or John Hagee and start preaching hellfire and brimstone to your husband or to your wife. But you are that quiet person of faith who, through your example, leads your spouse to faith in Jesus Christ. Hey, honey, I'm going to run over to the office. I know I was off today, but it's payday, so I wanted to pick up my paycheck. That's a great idea, honey. And while you're at it, while you're there picking up your wages, remember, the wages of sin is death. That's not what Paul is calling you to do. What about the kids? Paul says, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Again, just like your power to be a channel of faith and blessing to your unbelieving spouse, you as that believer in the home are also a channel of faith to your kids, to your unsaved children. You can be that influence. And if I was a gambling man, I would bet money that your power to influence your children for Christ is much stronger, much more potent than your power to influence your unbelieving spouse. Therefore, your children are likely to come to saving faith. In other words, to become holy through your testimony and example. Verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one is leaving, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us in peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So the unbelieving spouse isn't required to remain with the believer. If the unbelieving spouse isn't willing to remain with the believing spouse, and he or she decides to pack up and leave, you can let them leave. Don't erupt into bitterness. Don't erupt into violence and revenge. I mean, fight to keep the marriage together as much as you possibly can without sacrificing your testimony. But if that unbeliever that you're married to wants to go, let him go. That's the worst case scenario. Verse 16 is the best case scenario. Might your faith, O wife, infect your husband? Might your faith, O husband, infect your wife? so that they would become born again as well, and you too would be believers in Jesus Christ, what a joy that would be. I remember as a new believer in the 1990s attending a tiny church near State College, Pennsylvania. And there was among the congregants a woman who would come in every Sunday with her small children, one of them, I mean, still in a carrier, and the other one maybe two or three. And she'd come every Sunday, faithfully every Sunday. What's her deal? Where's her husband? Well, Connie attended a Christian high school. Connie attended a Bible college. And Connie went on to marry an unbelieving man. And he still to this day will not receive Jesus Christ. Oh, that's sad. But yet she's faithful to church. He doesn't mind if she goes, brings the kids along. And we prayed for Connie all the time. Fast forward, I left the church when we moved out of that area, and I learned years later, to my delight, that Connie's husband did finally come to saving faith in Jesus Christ through her quiet, peaceful testimony. She was not bossy. She was not belligerent. She was not in your face. Just a quiet life of faith, content with her situation, praying that God would make it better someday, and he did. And now their family is complete, and they're all attending church together. I wish I could have asked her how it made her feel that day her husband came to faith in Christ, but I've got a pretty good idea. So I want to leave you married folks with this thought, especially you husbands. What can we take from this passage? Well, let's take this. Even if you are married to a believing spouse, you can have a huge influence on the spiritual climate in your home. Is it growing or is it shrinking? R. Kent Hughes puts it this way, quote, "The man who sanctifies his wife understands that this is his divinely ordained responsibility. Is my wife more like Christ because she is married to me? Or is she like Christ in spite of me? Has she shrunk from his likeness because of me? Do I sanctify her or do I hold her back? Is she a better woman because she is married to me?" Let that be your thought and your question for yourself as we close with prayer. Let's pray.